Right. Well, brothers and sisters, anyone joining us now, perhaps today for the first time or online, we are taking our third look at the seventh commandment as we work our way through the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. Last week, I argued that although the immediate prohibition of the seventh commandment, although the immediate prohibition is really restricted to sexual adultery, yet what the commandment entails, the broader principles behind it, is so much more than that, and that it entails far more than just purity or fidelity, but that even those things kind of ask and beg a greater question. What is the larger principles behind this, which I argued was marriage and family, and even the Noahic covenant, God's creation covenant with humanity to be fruitful and multiply? We then asked the question, okay, if God intends all of that stuff, marriage, family, subduing the earth, society, all that stuff, if he intends that, why did he not state the seventh commandment more broadly? Why did he not say, thou shalt not do anything which goes against marriage, or thou shalt not violate my creation covenant? Why so explicitly, thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, to that question, we considered that first, the reasons for this probably are that marriage, or a married couple, is the foundation, if you will, of all that other stuff. Whether you're talking about a family, or multiple families in a society, and fulfilling our creation mandate, all of that really starts with one man and one woman. They are the most basic fabric of God's plans and designs for that. That being said, while there are many things which are contrary to marriage and family and the creation covenant, perhaps none of them strike so foundationally at the heart of all of that as adultery does, since it strikes at the foundation. It strikes at the couple upon which the family is built, upon which towns are built, upon which humanity together is called to fulfill their creation mandate. All of that is upheld with marriage at the very bottom. Furthermore, we considered that not only is adultery an attack on the very foundation of all these things, but sexual adultery in particular is an attack on that most exclusive and intimate aspect of marriage. Marriage is manifold in its nature. There are all kinds of aspects to it, and these things are found in other relationships for the most part, right? Marriage is a partnership. You are to help one another. You're to come alongside one another in your daily lives and spiritually, but that's true of church life as well. That's true of many relationships, perhaps not as much as with your spouse, but it's true of many relationships. Marriage, as we'll see today, is a union of companionship. Husband and wife are to actually like each other, right? Who knew? They're actually to be friends, to be close friends. But friendship is found in all kinds of other relationships as well. It should be. However, the sexual aspect of marriage is to be found nowhere else, in no other relationship. It is the exclusive property of that marriage union alone. And so adultery attacks one of the most intimate and exclusive aspects of marriage, which I would say is why God expresses the seventh commandment the way that he does. Well, after we considered that, we began to look finally at all this stuff over here. I kept doing that, and by this I mean marriage, family, and the creation covenant. We finally began to dive into it and to look specifically at marriage. I said God's purposes for marriage are manifold, and therefore the nature of marriage is manifold itself. God is accomplishing many things. There's typology there. He's accomplishing his creation covenant. There's friendship. There's all this beautiful stuff. And so, rightly so, marriage has a manifold nature for all of those things. As far as I can tell, we could add more to this. Perhaps you can tell me what you think your list is. I believe there are at least seven basic elements of what marriage is called to be, what the marriage union is. We saw last week the first of these three. We saw first, it's a union between one man and one woman, right? Second, it's a legal union. It's a binding covenant. And then third, we saw that spouses are called to be each other's helpers, okay? It's not good that man should be alone, but guess what, ladies? That's not just talking about men, okay? It's not good that woman should be alone either. And man and wife can come alongside one another in unique ways that God has designed them for. And this is one of his grand designs for marriage. Well, today we're going to consider three others. Next week we'll have one remainder and then we'll talk about some other things. But for today, we'll look at three other aspects of marriage. Before we do that, though, I'd like to share something with you to perhaps put all this in the proper context for you to hear what I want you to hear from all of this. I want to give you an illustration and then an exhortation, because many of these things you might be thinking are, like, these are no-brainers. Like, duh, marriage is between one man and one woman, and praise God that for this congregation, these are no-brainers, right? But I want to share something with you to perhaps express the importance of these things, although they seem like no-brainers. First, my illustration is that as I was sitting, I know I've shared this happening many times, I was sitting like eating food or something, a news notification went off on my phone from the Wall Street Journal, and it was saying that the American Medical Association, which used to mean something when I was a kid, it was like, whoa, the American Medical Association, right? They have made a suggestion that we remove the gender part of birth certificates. I don't know what actual authority they have to do that. I don't know what that has to do with medicine. It's actually ridiculous how so much of this stuff, there are government agencies that have nothing to do with any of this stuff. I was looking at this library the other day, and you're like, okay, services, interlibrary loan, you know, transgender stuff, and you're like, you're an archive. Like, how could you possibly be related to this? But it's everywhere, right? It's infected because it's a dogma. But it was in the American Medical Association. I expressed to you last week and the week before that of all the commandments, it seems to me very much that with the seventh commandment, our society is raging against it. When I say raging, I mean raging, okay? They're not just trying to take the windows down and take the roof off. They're trying to turn off the to updo the foundation and to dig down to the ground, right? For example, we might think it's no-brainers that a marriage is between one man and one woman, but the world asks, what's a man? What's a woman? Like, that's not a no-brainer, and that's a serious question that they're arguing and debating, right? There were men who competed in the Women's Olympics this year and who lost, actually, ironically. But this is no-brainers for us, but not for the world. The other thing I would say to encourage you as we listen to these sermons, it can be very, quite honestly, discouraging. It seems like you hear things like what I just said, like all the time. Like it's just going more and more radicalizing, and you're kind of like, what can we even do, right? Well, I would encourage you, first, we have the gospel of Christ, which turned the world upside down. Many of the things which our current society is advocating for was advocated in the first century Mediterranean, and the gospel turned that world upside down. So we need to understand the power of the gospel. As far as how we apply these sermons and these aspects of marriage to our own families, you might say, how can we oppose such evil in society, right? And I think the first, perhaps, knee-jerk reaction that a lot of Christians have, which is not bad, is to say we should, you know, be sure that we elect godly officials who try to have some semblance of God's law. And I know there are some Christians who speak as though Christians should never be enthusiastic about politics. I'm not sure that that's the case. It shouldn't become an idol, and it can for some Christians, but I think if you want to see your society impacted positively, I think that's one way we should do it. I would suggest, however, that there is a more fundamental way that you and I oppose this trajectory in our world, and it's one that is far more within our grasp. I would suggest that the most simple way to combat it is to make sure that we take these things that are no-brainers, and we be sure that even though they're no-brainers, we are actually applying them in our own house. Several years ago, at the graduation of UT Austin, maybe you've seen this online, there was a Navy admiral who gave the speech at the graduation. It's quite famous. You can find it online. It's called the Make Your Bed speech. Have you ever heard that, some of you? The gist of it was, if you want to do great things for the world, you can't do big things unless you can first do small things, right? He says when he was in Navy, when he was in BUDS, which is like Navy SEAL training, he said about making the bed, it was a simple task, mundane at best, but every morning we were required to make our bed to perfection. It seemed a little ridiculous at the time, particularly in light of the fact that we were aspiring to be real warriors, tough, battle-hardened SEALs, but the wisdom of this simple act has been proven to me many times over. The wisdom was this: if you can't do the little things right, you'll never do the big things right. However, if you can do the little things, big things will follow. And I would say that one way we should view what we're talking about in marriage, husbands and wives, is this is not seven tips for having a better marriage. This is, how do you, quite frankly, change society in a positive way for Christ? One of those, the primary one I would say, is the gospel. But the other one is by making sure we adhere to these no-brainers. When you love and serve your spouses, husbands and wives, that's warfare. When you call your family together for family worship and you pray, it might seem like the most mundane thing. That's warfare. It may seem like, what can we do but be married and have kids? What do you mean, what can we do? That's how you change society, right, in a positive way. And so I would encourage you to take these things to heart, because if we're advocating, we may complain about things like the American Medical Association and all that stuff, but what kind of value do you place on marriage and family in the first place? Because I can guarantee that that's not going to be very appealing to the world if you yourself are not actually seeing the value of these things that are no-brainers. If you're not even pursuing them, if they're just mundane and, well, I failed on that this week, that won't be very appealing to the world, and you won't instill that in your children as well. So I'd encourage you to take these things to heart. All right, well, let's continue now. Let's look at three more aspects of the marriage union. We saw it's between one man and one woman. We saw it was a legal covenant union, and we saw it was a union of partnership. What else can we say about this union? Well, fourthly, I would say marriage is a union of companionship. Companionship. Now, what's the difference between partnership and companionship? I admit, as I was kind of trying to organize these in my minds, I wasn't sure if I should subsume companionship under that larger category of partnership, right? Because it's one of the ways that we come alongside one another is with our friendship. But nevertheless, I think it's distinct enough that we can treat it on its own. If partnership implies what our duties are to one another in marriage, that we're to be mutual helpers to one another, companionship speaks of the fact not just that we love our spouses sacrificially, but that we actually like them, right? You don't hate their guts, and you're not just doing things because you have to, but, I mean, you actually enjoy being in their company. The marriage union is described all throughout Scripture as being one of the most intimate and closest friendships that can happen between human beings. For example, the bride in the Song of Solomon says of her husband, This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It's her friend. In Proverbs 2:17, the adulterous woman is described as forsaking the, quote, companion of her youth. The companion of her youth. I explained 2 weeks ago, if you remember, that the word companion there in that verse is much stronger than just translating it companion. It means very close companion, very intimate friends. For example, Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. It's the same word, close or intimate friends. In Hebrew, it's actually the same word that is used for chiefs. For example, the Old Testament, when it talks about the chiefs of Edom, right? Or maybe the heads of the clans of the tribes of Israel, it's the same word. And what it most basically means is a chief, or foremost, a top person, right? The chiefs of the tribes of Edom, those are like the foremost men, right? They're upper class, if you will. They're rulers. When connected to friendship, then, it implies a foremost friend, a chief friend, a top friend. We might say a best friend, right? My closest friend. You have many other friendships, but this one's your closest friendship. This is used to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. But Proverbs 2:17 doesn't just describe this woman as the close, or this man as the close companion of hers, but as the companion of her youth. Of her youth. It's kind of an interesting phrase. It perhaps seems obvious right away. It just means from when they were young, I guess. But this phrase is often used to describe a spouse. You'll find this a lot in the Old Testament. If you just do a word search on, like, wife, it'll often say, the wife of your youth, the spouse of your youth. It's also used to speak of friendship, though, the companion of your youth. For example, Israel says to God in Jeremiah 3:4, you are the friend of my youth. It's the same thing, and I think it's kind of getting at the same thing. What this phrase more woodenly communicates, I think, is in terms of friendship or marriage, that you have known someone since your youth, okay? It's kind of obvious, for a long time. But I think what the phrase is getting at is that whether it's a friend or a spouse, that you've known them for a long time. We might say today, we are lifelong friends, right? It implies not just a deep friendship, but a deep friendship that's been forged over years, right? I've heard some friendships described like, how close are you? They've seen me at my worst. They've seen me when I'm a huge mess bawling my eyes out, right? And they've seen me at my best. We've done time together. We've served together, if you will. We've got some years behind us, and that has served to solidify and to drive this friendship even closer. This is the term used to describe marriage. As far as application and exhortation to you, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to cultivate this aspect of your marriage. There are many aspects of marriage which I think are easier to cultivate than others. For example, I think maybe like for men, providing, that's probably a much easier aspect of your duties that you can just cultivate. Men like to work generally. I would say cultivating friendship and that part of relationship, this can be true of both men and women. But speaking as a man, I would say this is perhaps something that men require a bit more work at. We often, it's easy, again, speaking as a man, it's easy to think, I worked hard today, right? I even led my family in family worship. Like, I'm going to veg out. I'm going to have a beer, right? I'm going to chill. That's not all you're called to do, brothers. And this can be true for women too. I've known some men, and they're manly men, they're godly men, but they always like to be with the other spouse, and the woman is like, I'm going to have time on my own. You do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. I'll talk to you later. So it's not just a man-woman thing, but I have found it true, especially of men. I would exhort anyone here, but especially the brothers, that you may do all those things well. You may work very hard for your family. You may provide and do a great job. You may even do what many men, even Christian men, also fail to do, which is lead your family spiritually. You may lead them in family worship and never fail to do so. And yet, I would say if that friendship aspect is missing, the desire to be around your spouse, all those other aspects, as good as they are, can seem kind of hollow, if you will. I have an uncle who years and years ago, he was in youth ministry, and he explained, he told me, like, I'm not cut out for youth ministry. But he found that out by being in youth ministry, and he ended up stepping down, and the pastor told him, he was a young man, and the pastor said, you know, Clyde, the kids know you love them, but they don't know that you like them. You work hard for them, and they appreciate that, but that's not necessarily all they require or would like from you. They'd like your friendship, and surely you love them and work hard, but you're also called to like them as well. And I think that's very true of our marriage. You're not supposed to just work hard for your spouse. That's something you're called to do. Work hard, right? Provide for them, whether that's the man or the woman, providing in the household, all those things. But cultivate friendship. Cultivate friendship. It can be very simple. For Annika and I, like, it's seriously as simple as, like, one hand of Uno, okay? It's very simple things like that. She'll come and she'll knock on my door and she'll be like, are you done yet? And I'll be working or just doing something else. And she'll go, do you want to play a game? And I'm like, oh, no, I want to keep doing what I want to do on my own. And yet I could work very hard. I could lead spiritually. But if I don't have that aspect there that I'm cultivating, all that other stuff can seem kind of hollow. So I would encourage you, men and women, cultivate friendship with your spouse, okay? Fifthly, marriage is a procreative union, a procreative union. I want to be careful not to prioritize one of these aspects over another. I think you'll maybe find some people in church history have done that. I don't want to do that with this one, but I would say, at least from what we see in Scripture, procreation is definitely one of the main purposes for which God gives marriage. For example, in Genesis 1:28, the very first commandment given to the newly married Adam and Eve, okay? The very first thing they're commanded by God in this new marriage union, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? They're called to have children. In Malachi 2:15, when God rebukes husbands for divorcing their wives, he says, did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God desires godly offspring from marriage. It's all part of the plan of family. It's not something that ought to be permanently divorced from marriage. There may be reasons, legitimate reasons, why certain people cannot procreate for various reasons, and they're not any less in the kingdom of God. And yet, under normal circumstances, that's part and parcel of what marriage is. I would say it's only perhaps in the last 100 years, or even less than that, that we mentally separate what a marriage is versus marriage and family. Family is an add-on to marriage when biblically and historically, they're seen as kind of the same thing, except for marriage is the foundation. Now, how many children ought we to have? I think this is a question, right, that comes up. I am very glad to see that many of you have taken this commandment to heart, and many of you have been fruitful and multiplied. What exactly does that mean? I think you'll find this contested today. I don't know that there's any specific number, right? God never does that. I would say it's not so much a number as it's an attitude and a view of what children are. Psalm 127, 3 through 5, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I don't think it matters so much the number, although if you're just like having one, I would say, well, maybe it does have something to do with the numbers a bit. But it's primarily how you understand what children are, that you have a high estimation of them, that you see them as a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. In our society, just as marriages numerically have gone down, so also the average size of households has gone down quite drastically. Even if you're to look from the 60s, I'd say it's gone down by one-third or something like that, which is, if there's only three pieces, one-third's a pretty big deal. We have much smaller families now than we used to. There's kind of the stereotypical nuclear family of husband, wife, boy, and then younger sister, right? And that's typically it, and even that we're kind of pushing now. The average household size in America is 2.5. So it's not three. There's not even like, it's not even common to have one child. It's hit or miss whether you're having just one or none. And this is something that's been going on a trajectory in our society for a long, long time. As far as the reasons for this, I think there's a number of reasons. I'd say whenever marriage is held in low esteem, you can guarantee children are going to be held in low esteem as well. Not just because children come from marriages, or at least they ought to, but because it's really a view of them as kind of bad and burdensome. And, you know, if a legal marriage can kill a love relationship, how much more children, right? That's kind of often a view that is had. It's often seen by many people that if you have a lot of kids, you're kind of weird. You're probably a religious freak or something like that. I know a brother who married a wife who's Canadian, and I'm not trying to bash on Canadians, but I'm sure you're aware that Canadians are much more liberal than we are in a lot of ways, generally speaking, right? And he married a gal. She was a Canadian, and they started having children. And he said that when her parents found out, I think they were like on their second or third child, he said her parents came down from Canada to like, hey, we need to have a talk. This is getting a little out of hand or something like that. And I think her parents were believers, but it's kind of this common understanding of like, whoa, what are you doing? Like, this is way too many kids. This is even irresponsible, some might say today, right? I think a very common thing that our society will say is kind of climate alarmism, right? We need to bring the population down, or if anything, slow the growth of populations. And there are many people actively trying to pursue those things. I know Bill Gates has openly talked about a lot of ways that we can slow population growth, because if we don't, that will be the death of mankind. I've even heard Christians argue, and I'm more sympathetic to this. I'm not persuaded by it, but I have heard Christians argue that the commandment to be fruitful and multiply has largely been fulfilled. There's some truth to that. I think the world population is like, what, 6 billion or something? As far as we know in recorded history, the Earth's population is greater than it's ever been. What I would say to that, however, is I kind of think a lot of that is I think there's some climate alarmism maybe in the back, perhaps. But what I would say to that is if you travel any just little bit of time, even in the States or abroad, you see that there are enormous, vast tracts of unsettled, undeveloped lands. The earth has not been quite so filled as we might think. I was surprised when I've gone back east, this is east for a Californian, but when I've gone to Georgia or New York, especially New York, you think of it as like it's all city. It must be one giant parking lot with pavement. You go north into upstate, and you're like, is this Canada or something? I went upstate. I had cousins who lived up there. I would say the vast majority of the state of New York is just forest land, from what I can tell. I was surprised when I went to Georgia a few years ago, just right outside of Atlanta. You don't have to go very far, and then you're just driving for hours through forest. And this surprised me because, like, these were some of the original 13 colonies. People have lived there for a really long time. It's not like California when the town I grew up in was founded 80 years ago or something like that, right? They've been there for 300-400 years in some of these places, and there are vast amounts of land that are unsettled. And I would say that that's true. And even in places that are very, very populated, like China or India, there's still enormous amounts of unused land. So I'm not so persuaded that we have yet fulfilled that task. Furthermore, I would add this by way of encouragement. I would say, I think that there is something that a marriage relationship can lack between spouses when there are no children. Now, I want to be very sensitive. Some couples can't have kids, right? And I'm not trying to say, well, you can't love each other as we can, right? I'm not trying to say that at all. And there are other ways that, you know, they can adopt or they can do all kinds of things. What I do mean, and I have experienced this personally, I'm sure many of you have as well, that there is something that happens between you and your spouse that grows as you have kids as well. Your love doesn't just go between you and your child. This also increases as well. I feel very sad now that I have children. I know friends who aren't married. They're not even married, but they're not even having children. And I don't think they plan to. And I know there's just, oh man, what you're lacking is so good. Not just you think, well, maybe that will harm this. It's like, no, this is enriched so much when you have kids. When I was in college, I had a classmate who was much younger than I was. I was in my mid-20s, and he was like 19. He got married when he was 18, and I think his wife was 17 when she was married, which is like freakishly young for our day and age, right? I would say, in terms of maturity, he was one of the most manliest men I have ever known in my life, though he was 17 years old. I still use his definition of what a husband should be when I tell it to husbands. This is his definition of what a man ought to be, a husband. I think this is phenomenal. He told me, I asked him, like, what is it like to be a husband and a father when you're like 19 and I'm like 26 and I'm like still single? And he said, it's good, but being a husband means and a father means you do what you have to do to get it done. And I thought that was so profound. What he mean is you just, there's no choice. You have to buck up and you have to work hard. Now, that's true for women too, okay. I'm not like you guys are just living this easy life, right? Both sides work in different ways. But he was very mature for his age. And I'll never forget what he told me once when I was asking him, like, what's it like to have multiple kids when you're like 19 or 20? And he said, you know, There's a part of your spouse that you will not see until you see her as the mother of your children. And there's a part of you that she will not see until she sees you as the father of her children. And there's so much more a closeness that develops there that, very contrary to the way the world understands it, children solidify and they just increase the... not just the love, but it's like the jokes, you know, as you watch these little goobers that are mixtures of you, and it's maybe before you just had inside jokes between you, but now you're a family, and it's all just causing love to abound. And so I would encourage couples, children are good, and have a high esteem from them. Now, as I said, as far as application, I don't need to tell this congregation very much to be fruitful and to multiply. What I would say, though, an area where I think we can fall short in this is in our own attitude toward children. It can be easy, I would say, and I get it, kids can be really hard, like really hard, and I only have one. And I've asked some of you, I'm like, how are you not arrested and in prison already? Like, how are you here? It can be hard. I understand that. And yet I think we should be cautious that we don't fall in a certain way of talking about our kids and thinking about them in terms only of complaining. I know I have fallen into that, and it can kind of be normal to do that with other parents as you commiserate, like, oh, let me tell you, like, you don't even know what these kids are doing, right? And there's like kind of a place for that, but I think we should also make sure that that's not the default way we talk about children, because that can really ultimately be a low view of seeing them truly as a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. They may be turkeys. They may do things that just drive you up the wall. But don't forget, they are a gift from God. And I think we should be careful in our attitude that we don't develop just that normal way of complaining about kids. I think we can do that with other things, but I've noticed that in myself in certain respects. Well, that is the fifth way. So I would encourage you, be fruitful and multiply and rejoice in the fruit of the womb. Sixth, and this will be our last one for today, marriage is designed by God to be a passionate union, a passionate union. I am trying to be very selective in my words, understanding the age of everyone who's here today. But God has intended that man and wife love one another passionately as well. The gift of sex is not just for procreation, but for enjoyment and love and intimate companionship between man and wife. You don't need a lot of proof of this from Scripture, but just take as proof enough the fact that there's a whole book devoted to this, the Song of Solomon. And I think it's important to note that it's a song. It's a work of art, which is telling us it's celebrating this. This is something good to be celebrated, this passionate element of marriage. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." You know, it's a common caricature of the Christian by the world that we are very prudish, that we are very opposed to not just sexual pleasure, but often all kinds of pleasure. And we just see marriage as given for the purpose of having children alone. However, contrary to that, not only is that not biblical, but that's not even historically accurate, especially for us as Protestants. You know, I don't know if you know this, but the Reformation reclaimed many good things. One of the things it reclaimed was a good view of marriage and sex within that. Before the Reformation, the common medieval view of marriage was that it's definitely for procreation, and they would not say that necessarily that part is bad, enjoying that, but they did kind of look at it really suspiciously. It was kind of seen as, it's not bad, but like you... Just be very careful with that. Just have kids, okay? This is seen in the very fact that priests had to be celibate, right? Nuns had to be celibate. It created this impression, if you really love God, if you really want to serve God, then that's something that the common people do, right? But you are not to do that. You are to pursue the Lord, right? This is something that was explicitly rebuked by the Reformers, and Martin Luther in particular. He himself had been a priest, a celibate priest, and his wife had been a nun beforehand. So he knew this. He knew this firsthand. He wrote famously, "Whoever is ashamed of marriage," and in the context he's talking about sex, "is ashamed of being human." Right? You are essentially calling an element of God's good creation bad if you are to look at it very suspiciously and see it as negative. If anything, I would accuse the world of having far too low a view of what sex actually is. I think if you were to ask the world what it is, why that exists, I think they would say that's part of my evolutionary biology. I enjoy that because my brain tells me to, because if my forebears didn't do that, they would have died as a species. And so that's why I'm doing that. It's to... I enjoy it, but it's to procreate and prolong the existence of the species. I prefer what Martin Luther says to that. He wrote this very beautifully in a letter to his friend. He said, "When you sleep with your wife and embrace her, you should think, this child of man, this wonderful creature of God, has been given to me by my Christ. May he be praised and glorified." Ah, not just some base evolutionary instinct. It's a gift from God, as he has entrusted this very intimate and beautiful aspect of a marriage union to you with one of his children. It's a beautiful thing, and I would say the world does not highly esteem it enough. As far as application, brothers and sisters, I will merely quote Scripture to you, and we shall be very satisfied with that, okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 5 through 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You know, I think we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't miscommunicate something. And I've kind of heard some maybe young believers, maybe not just men, but I've heard a lot of young men speak of marriage as kind of the cure for lust, right? I need to get married because I'm really, I don't have the gift of singleness. The problem with that is they find out that once after they get married, their lust problem hasn't gone away, because if you can't mortify lust beforehand, you're not going to do so afterwards. Marriage is not necessarily God's solution to your lust. Christ is. That being said, marriage is a good gift from God for the satisfaction of those desires that are given by him. We are not to deny our spouse that good gift from God. In fact, I would say this is very true in marriage counseling, and this is just true in life in general, that if you want a good barometer for how a marriage is doing health-wise, this is not the only factor you should take into mind, but where a marriage has this element, this passionate love between one another, and that's common, that's probably a good sign of things. Likewise, when that doesn't happen, that may not be the only problem, but it may signal that there are some other issues. And so we want to be careful not to deprive one another, as Paul says. Also, I would encourage single people. Our society prolongs marriage way too long, okay? Now, you might say, "Pastor, you were like 31 when you got married." Not for lack of trying, okay? I just kept getting shot down, and Annika really had compassion on me or something like that, okay? I remember talking to a pastor once, and I was like really depressed that I wasn't married yet, and he's like, "Brother, I wasn't married till I was 40, and I was like, "I don't think I want to get counsel from you about this." Don't delay marriage any longer than it ought to be. There's a temptation, I think, in our society to wait for perfect conditions. There's some truth to that. You know, marriage requires planning and some degree of stability, I would say, but there will never be a perfect time when one ought to get married. There will always be reasons why you may be able to think that now is not the perfect time. The problem with that is it can lead to sin in this area. And so I would encourage you, go about it wisely, get counsel from others, but definitely that's something to pursue, I would say, when you're younger. By way of conclusion, as we wrap up for today, just want to consider these elements by way of encouragement from the perspective of Christ. Remember, husbands, wives, your spouse is not just your partner, they're to be your friend. Love them as a friend. Be their companion. Show interest in what they're interested in. Spend time with them. Cultivate this element intentionally. Let your love to your spouse be as Christ's love to his bride. He doesn't just call us his savior or our savior. He doesn't just serve us dutifully, though he does all those things, but he calls us his friends. He offers us his friendship, and do likewise with your spouse. Remember, children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. Treat your own children the way that your heavenly Father treats you. He does not go about complaining about you, though he has very good reason to, more so than you have with your own children. He never complains. He never fails once. He never grows tired of you, yet he always loves you perfectly from the merits of Christ. And lastly, remember that ultimately marriage and Song of Solomon and all of that is a type and a picture of the spiritual union between Christ and his bride, the church, which now we only have a foretaste. Sundays are a foretaste of this celebration that we will have with the bridegroom in heaven. And yet we await fervently that day when we can be fully with our Lord in what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a marriage celebration as we are finally united to our Lord fully in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for your good gift of marriage. We thank you for all these beautiful aspects. Lord, you just give us so many good gifts. Of course, everything that we experience of your creation has been tainted by the fall. And yet, Lord, even we just have to just confess freely how many good gifts you have given to mankind, Lord. Whether in family, with a spouse, in marriage, with children, all kinds of ways, you have just given us goodness upon goodness, and we thank you for that. Would you help us, Lord, to make sure that we make our bed first and foremost, so to speak, Lord? Would you help us in the moment when we are tempted to fear about the trajectory that our society is going on, would you help us first and foremost to be sure that we are loving our spouse, we are serving them, we are cultivating friendship, we are trying to bless them and our children, knowing that it is through those things, Lord, that we can powerfully testify to Christ. We confess, Lord, that we can do none of these things apart from your Spirit, and we ask that you would enable us to do them. You bless the rest of this time, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.